So Titus chapter 2, I'm going to read the whole chapter. It says, teach sound doctrine. But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slave to much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and their children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you.
Good morning. Everyone out there is selling you the good life. I don't know whether you realise that or not, but most of our TV shows, the reality TV shows, are selling you a vision of the good life, whether it's travel or MasterChef, the sort of food you eat. It's not just the reality TV, the advertisers in particular are selling you their versions of the good life. The good life is the particular devices that you have in your pocket. The good life is the cars that you drive. The good life is the house that you have. The good life always involves friends and people around and having lots of fun. People describe our culture as the aspirational culture. We aspire to homes and holidays, to toys and careers. We aspire to the things that we've been told will bring us satisfaction and enjoyment in life. But the question we need to ask is, what sort of life really will satisfy? I spend most of my time with young people, and it's the catch-22 for young people. They're sold these visions of the good life, but you don't know whether it will satisfy till you try it. But trying it takes you your whole life. Trying it takes investment of all your money and time into whatever it is they're selling you, and you don't know whether it will satisfy till you get to the other end and find out normally it won't. Christians are at a huge advantage when it comes to the good life, because the source of our knowledge of the good life is not simply experience or advertisers who can spend the most money selling their vision to you, but a word from our Creator, who may know just a few things about the good life. And what God's word says to us again and again is that the good life equals the good life. I don't know whether you picked that up. The good life, the life that's satisfying and beautiful and rich and good in that sense, is also the good life that is the morally good life, the life that is full of goodness. And Titus, in many senses, as a whole book, is about the good life, being the good life. If you've been with us over the last couple of weeks, we've seen that Paul sees that the grace of God transforms his people into people who are zealous for good deeds, eager to do what is good. Chapter 2, verse 14, Jesus gave himself to redeem us from lawlessness and to create a people of his own, purified, zealous for good deeds. And in Paul's mind, in God's mind, that is the good life. It's motivated by God's grace. Because of the grace of God, because the stick that we deserved has already fallen on Jesus, because the carrot that you might think God dangles in front, eternal life, is already guaranteed to us, then we're liberated, we're free to do good simply because it's good. Not coerced, but eager. And by the Holy Spirit, we want to do what is good. But what is good? In one sense, we know intuitively, don't we? We all have an intuitive sense of, well, that's good, that isn't good. And the gospel of God's grace gives us some content to goodness. It talks about humility and gentleness, which interestingly in the ancient world was despised. Humility was seen as weakness. But the gospel teaches us humility. God's grace to sinners who don't deserve it always humbles us and helps us to relate to others from a position of humility, not of arrogance. That's part of goodness. But more information is needed. In Sweden, for the last 15 or 20 years or so now, it's been an aim of the government and the society in Sweden to eradicate gender distinction. So in preschools and now primary schools, children are not allowed to be called he or she, him or her, it's Z. Now, is that good or is that not good? It's hard to know, isn't it? The gospel of grace doesn't tell us whether that's good or not good. It seems like we need more than simply the grace of God to help us see what the good life really is like. And as we've read through Titus, I don't know whether you've picked up, we've seen various aspects of this good life. A good life, genuine goodness, has an eagerness to it. It's not simply duty. It's not simply formal, forced behaviour. But there's an eagerness, a zealousness about doing good. When we looked at elders last week, we saw that elders were to be people who are not quick-tempered or drunk or violent or greedy, captive by their own passions, but hospitable and faithful and lovers of what is good. And when you meet people like that, you appreciate their goodness, don't you? In chapter 3, 1 and 2, Paul talks about being submissive to rulers and authorities, obedient, ready to do every good work, complying with government and police, paying our taxes, not vandalising trains. And most of us think, yep, that sounds generally good, doesn't it? The passage we're looking at this morning is more specific than that. In chapter 2, particularly 1 to 10, Paul goes through various groups, old men, old women, younger women, young men. And I guess most of you fit into one of those categories, don't you? You can work out, maybe if you're 45, you're not quite sure whether you're an old man or a young man, just assume you're both, okay? Listen to both. Now, Paul says some things in this section which is a little uncomfortable and confronting for us, I think, and we'll spend some time exploring that. But just before we do that, I want to ask, why are these things good? Why is this behaviour good behaviour compared to, say, what's happening in Sweden? Well, Paul begins chapter 2 by saying, Titus, I want you to teach what accords with sound doctrine. And then he goes on to teach older men to behave certain ways and younger men to behave in other ways. That is, Paul thinks that good behaviour, right behaviour, comes from sound doctrine. It corresponds to healthy teaching. Corresponds to in the sense that it fits. Like, you know, like your clothes, I hope, fit you. You're comfortable in them. You and your clothes are sort of become one, don't they? Well, so it is with good behaviour and sound doctrine. They fit each other like your clothes fit you. They're the fruit of the gospel. Now, sound doctrine includes the gospel of God's grace. That's the core and centre of it, but it's much wider and bigger than that. It's everything that God teaches us in his word. You may recall the time Jesus was asked about divorce, and he's speaking to Pharisees who will quote the law. This is what the law says about divorce, but that's not how Jesus deals with divorce. He says to them, don't you remember that God made them male and female? And he said to them, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one. Therefore, if God has joined them together, they're one. Let no one separate them. How does Jesus think about what's right and wrong in marriage? Well, he doesn't just quote laws. He goes back to creation. It's the doctrine of how God made things that shapes Jesus' understanding of what is good behaviour when it comes to marriage and divorce. And that means that as we listen to what Paul says to older men and older women and younger men and younger women, we need to understand this as being behaviour that comes out of sound doctrine. It's not simply first century Crete culture. It's not that Paul is simply endorsing or opposing the status quo of the time. He's saying that understanding God's word will sketch for us what this good lifestyle is for all times and all places. As the shape of ethics for Christians is not about collating a whole list of rules we're supposed to keep. Rules help us understand, but they reflect sound doctrine. The Pharisees in Jesus' time had done that. They'd read the Old Testament. They found 613 rules that you were supposed to keep. They codified them all, listed them all, wrote them all out, and said, if you keep all the rules, you're doing what is good. Jesus said, no, you're not. Because it's, you could say more complex. It's actually simpler than that. Some people do the same thing with the New Testament. You read the whole New Testament, find every law and command that Jesus and the apostles give, and if I just do that, I'm living the good life. Paul says, no, the good life is something that fits. It corresponds to sound doctrine. It comes from understanding the way God has created his world and us, our nature and our purpose. And therefore, it's intrinsically good. Throughout this letter, Paul just talks about things as being good. Chapter 3, verse 8. He says, I want God's people to devote themselves to good works which are excellent and profitable for everybody. They're excellent. In and of themselves, they're intrinsically good. That is, the way God wants us to live isn't arbitrary. It's not arbitrary that God wants us to tell the truth, not lies, because telling the truth fits his purpose for having a mouth and vocal cords. It's so we can communicate and relate and build relationships of love and trust between each other. And only truth will do that. Lies won't do it. It will always undermine it. It's not arbitrary. And he says it's productive, effective in building good communities. It works. Hugh Mackay is a famous Australian social researcher, not a Christian, done a lot of research about how societies work, particularly in Australia. And he summarised some of his findings in a book he's written called The Good Life. And in the book he says this, I can't promise that a life lived for others will bring about a deep sense of satisfaction. But it is certain that nothing else will. It is productive. It builds good communities to live the sort of way that God describes for us in his word. And there's another motivation for it that is intertwined in this passage. Three times Paul talks about the reaction of outsiders. In verse 5, the way in which young women are to behave is so that the word of God may not be reviled. It's even more striking when he talks about servants in verses 9 and 10. Servants, be subject to your masters, please them, don't be argumentative, don't pilfer, showing all good faith, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Saviour. Make the gospel of Jesus attractive to outsiders. He wants slaves to, we might think of employees at that point, to work so hard, so honestly, that the master wants all his other servants to be converted because it makes them such good workers. Now, that might send unionists off your brain. But what matters more? The salvation of your boss or your own slack comfort? And so this extra motivation, Paul assumes that all Christians are concerned about what those outside think of Jesus because of our behaviour, and are acutely aware that our behaviour will affect what they think of Christians, so that when we live lives that are genuinely good, it will be attractive. It will undercut the criticism they have of us for all sorts of other reasons. That is what he thinks of as the general good life. But let's look now at some of the details. And he describes four groups and then says something to Titus himself. And most of us, as I said, fit one of those. And I must warn you of a temptation that you'll face this morning, which is the twitchy elbow temptation. Do you know what I mean by that? That is, when somebody else is being addressed, especially the person next to you, the temptation is to just give them a nudge. This morning, can I encourage you to listen to the bit that's for you, not for others, and take that to heart. So older men, he starts with. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Now, older men, probably Paul is thinking of people sort of 40 and above, generally getting into the second half of their adult lifehood. He wants them to be temperate, that is, sober and clear-headed, not losing control, whether that's by drugs or just silliness. So their lives are worthy of respect. It's right that older men be respected. But the behaviour of us, of older men like me, can undermine that respect. And it's sad, isn't it, when you see older men who just trivialise everything, even God. No, they're to be self-controlled and sound in faith, love and perseverance. Sound is a medical term. No, you have an x-ray and either your leg is broken or it's sound. It's together. It's working properly. So they are to be sound. Their faith and love and perseverance is to be working properly, not eccentric, in these central Christian virtues. Their faith in Christ, not in their superannuation. Love, not that withdrawal obsessed with self and their own health. A friend of mine jokes that whenever you ask an older man how they're going, they always give you an organ recital. My liver, my kidneys, my cancer, my whatever it is. Well, let's not be like that. And in perseverance, which is really about hope, persistence in following Christ even towards their latter days. And there's some terrific examples of that within this congregation. We've been praying for Peter Stair, and isn't he a man who has shown that sort of soundness in faith and love and perseverance for many, many years? This is the opposite of the midlife crisis, our excuse for becoming ungodly for many older men. And then he moves to older women. Likewise, they're to be reverent in behaviour, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They're to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children. They're to be reverent. And he particularly picks up here slander, malicious gossip, which I guess suggests that for many older women that's a particular challenge. But they are still to use their mouths to teach younger women, to teach them to love their husbands, to train them to love their children. And so he quickly moves on to younger women. Now, younger women here are not 15-year-olds. They're probably the sort of 20 to 35-year-olds, which, because in that culture, many women got married at 16, 17, and began having children by the time they were 18. It's different in our culture. We need to do some translation. But what is good for younger women? Well, he paints a picture here that is, well, not completely foreign to our culture, but foreign enough to spend some time exploring it. Train younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, a home worker, kind, submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Now, I say this as a man, and I feel uncomfortable saying this as a man, but God's word does address what the good life looks like for young women. And I don't want us just to dismiss it as irrelevant because it's not exactly, because it's a man saying it or because it doesn't fit our culture very well. To love their husbands and children. Now, some people would respond by saying, come on, isn't it natural? The maternal instinct just kicks in and loving husband and children is just easy, isn't it? Well, it's only if you've been unmarried and have no children that you would say that. Husbands can be very hard to love, can't they? Very hard. They're just oblivious to you and what's happening in your life. They seem not to care. They just live their own lives of independence. They're inattentive, they're grumpy, and they're smelly. And children, if husbands are hard to love, young children are even harder to love, aren't they? Because at least with a husband, you can reason with them. You can negotiate, you can plead, you can compromise, you can manipulate, but you can't do that with a baby. A baby is totally unreasonable. When they're hungry, they're hungry. They don't care that you're missing your favourite TV show. They don't mind how much sleep you have or haven't had. They're just hungry. They will cry till they're satisfied. Oblivious to anything and everything else. One of the most frightening moments in my life was when our first child was about 6 months old, I think. And he'd been crying and crying and crying. It was about 3 a.m. in the morning. I couldn't get him to stop. And for a moment, I wanted to throw him against the wall of his room. I couldn't believe that I wanted to do that, but I did. To love such a tyrant can be enormously difficult. And that affection and patient love, although there is some of that there, it doesn't just conquer everything. It needs encouragement and help. It needs older women to get beside them and walk them through it and help them work out how to do it. Now, I know I've painted the dark side of it. There's terrific things about children. But our research is showing us more and more what the Bible has been saying for a long time, that the first few years of a child's life is critical to everything, their physical and emotional and intellectual development. Young parents need the help and encouragement. But can I say to young parents, learning to love your children and young mums, your husbands, it is something you can learn. Don't be discouraged. Don't think it's too hard. It can never happen. Now, you can learn it. And older women are to encourage and teach younger women to do it. And this congregation is blessed with many older women who've had great experience of doing it. And I know many older women feel like they failed as parents, and who am I to ever teach a younger woman how to do it? But can I say, even if you have failed, you've learned something from it, haven't you? You know something about how to love children. One of the greatest gifts we had when we had young children was an older couple in our church who took our children for a morning a week. And in doing that, they loved us. And in doing that, they helped us to learn how to look after our children. They had four grown-up kids. And they did us a great service. We learnt so much from them. But Paul goes further. He says young women, as well as loving their husbands and children, are to be working at home, kind, submissive to their own husbands. And at this point, the hackles start to rise, I think, it grates for many young women. A home worker. The focus of life and energy is home and family, is what Paul is describing. But we're born into a culture that doesn't see homemaking as worth doing. We've been sold a very different vision of the good life, by our television screens, by our education system, by the news and media, whether it's Modern Family or the Brady Bunch, whatever it might be. The only life worth living, we're told, is the professional career. The money and status and satisfaction offered by becoming an accountant or an engineer or a teacher or a doctor, whatever it might be. Bolstered by the myth that is perpetuated that you can have it all. You can have your career and you can have your children. And we've got some fantastic examples of women around us who've done that. The Fiona Stanleys, the Fiona Woods of our particular city. Can I say to you, they're extraordinary women. They're not ordinary. Most of us are ordinary. And trying to do both will kill us normally. Now, the screws are put on us by everything around us, the tax policies of our government almost require that to own a house you need a double income. The standard of living that our neighbours have that we aspire to drags us into that as well. Our television screens, whether it's Better Homes and Gardens or whatever else it might be, the travel shows, our family should be able to do all that as well. And so most couples, I notice, now we'll take out the biggest mortgage they can afford to pay off when they have a double income. And that means that if they have children, they've got to both go out working enslaved by the mortgage that they can't escape. The Bible consistently paints, though, the good life for women as having a centre in home and family life. You know, I say, Tim, isn't that just cultural? I want to suggest it's not. It's part of sound doctrine. Genesis 1, 2 and 3, as it teaches us about men and women, we're similar, we're equal, and yet we're different. And we have different parts to play in God's plans and purposes together. Does it mean women can't work outside the home? No, it doesn't mean that. Does it mean women shouldn't be educated? No, my wife is more educated than me. She has a doctorate. I don't. Does it mean we can't have a home and buy a house? No. Doesn't mean every woman needs to be married. No, these are broad brushstrokes. And I feel like I need to qualify at every point because it's such a difficult and touchy issue. It's about aspirations. What is your aspiration as a young woman? Is having children, making a home, loving your husband, a central part of that? You may never marry, but it doesn't mean that can't be something that you value. To want to be a wife and a mum, to have the occupation of a homemaker, a housewife. You put that on your census form or your school application form, I'm just a house mum, and it feels like you're denigrating yourself, but not in God's sight. It's a great thing to do, to pour your life out in service of little children, to forego money and status to provide for the helpless, to put the interests of your children above your own. And whose does that sound like? It sounds like our Lord Jesus, doesn't it? That's exactly what he's done for us. And if it is true, then it's not just right, it's productive and a satisfying way to live. I know it doesn't fit easily in our culture, but I want to commend it to you as the good life that God puts in front of us. Young men, he's only got one word for young men, self-control. And it fits like a glove, doesn't it? Because what's the problem with young men? Well, self-control covers it all, because their problem is they run on adrenaline and testosterone, don't they? Too many hormones coursing through their red blood cells and not enough between their ears. Always doing dumb things. Whereas the way they drive or the way they watch porn or spending money or whatever it is, one of my friends got his first job at 17. And his dad had given him a second-hand car that was perfectly adequate, but as soon as he got his first job, he went to the bank, borrowed as much as he could, and bought a $50,000 twin cab, brand new. Stupid thing to do. He was locked in paying that off. He ended up in debt. It was a disaster. That's the sort of thing that young guys do. And Paul says, young men, be self-controlled in everything. Think before you act. Put your brain into gear before you open your mouth. But self-control is much more than that. Did you notice it's actually for all four categories? Older men, they need self-control. Older women, younger men. It's something that grace teaches us in chapter 2, verse 12, is self-control. Now, how does self-control fit with sound doctrine? Well, it actually comes back to your doctrine of sin. If you've got Titus open, come with me to chapter 3, verse 3. He describes our pre-Christian lives as once being foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. Now, it's a fairly extreme description, isn't it? But central to that is this idea of being slaves to our passions and pleasures, therefore foolish and disobedient, malice and envy filling our lives. Now, this takes us back to thinking about our desires as human beings. Now, our desires are not wrong in themselves. The desire for food, the desire for sex, the desire to be loved and appreciated by others. God has created us with those desires. It's not the desires that are wrong. It's when those desires become addictive. That's when it goes wrong. And what the Bible teaches is that that's what happens. That's what sin does. It disorders and takes our desires and makes us slave to them. And you know that experience, don't you? The desire for food, that taste in your mouth, the feeling of fullness in your belly. It's a good desire. It's nice to have it. But when it becomes something that you no longer control, but it controls you, it's a problem, isn't it? Gluttony takes over. You can't stop yourself. And you start to do what you don't want to do. Same with pornography. Pornography, I guess, comes from desire for sex, and sex is part of physical satisfaction and intimacy. But it takes over, and we start to do things that we don't want to do. That's the effect of sin. See, self-control is the ability to do what you want to do, rather than be controlled by the desires that have got hold of you, and you're no longer doing what you want to do. And so the value of self-control comes out of the biblical doctrine of sin, of disordered passions and desires that become addictive for us, whether that's our temper or our laziness and procrastination or our thrill-seeking or just wanting to let our hair down and do the drugs and do the drink. They take hold of us. And all godliness will involve self-control, the capacity to harness our desires, not squash them, not eradicate them, but harness them so that we're able to do what we really want to do, the good that the Spirit is prompting us to do and enabling us to do. And so young men need the capacity to be self-controlled. And Titus, in his teaching, is to have that sort of self-control as well. In verse 7, Titus, show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works in your teaching, integrity, dignity, and sound speech that can't be condemned. It's not that Titus is never to see the funny side of things, but don't you get annoyed by those guys who trivialise and make fun of things that are serious, that are weighty, that matter. And Titus is to recognise that young guys are impressionable. They watch you, they'll listen, and they'll follow what you do. So he's to show an example in all those things. And slaves, sort of different category in verses 9 and 10, are to work so well that their employer, sees them and is attracted to the gospel. Not pilfering. Pilfering is endemic in most of our workplaces, isn't it? Whether it's the stationery or time or internet or expense accounts or whatever it might be. But those who want to serve and honour the Lord, the good life involves living a life in which pilfering, that little version of corruption, just isn't part of life. Well, there's the challenge for us, the snapshot God paints for us of the good life, his good life. A quick sketch is not everything, it's just some bits and pieces applied to particular people and situations. But brothers and sisters, can I encourage you to let these set your aspirations? Christ died to redeem us, rescue out of wickedness and lawlessness, to purify for himself a people of his very own, eager to do what is good. The foundation of it, the motivation for that, is the grace of God, being overwhelmed and just infused with the generosity of God in forgiving us and welcoming us into his family. But notice that on top of grace, Titus is to teach the lifestyle that corresponds to that. Some of us as Christian teachers and pastors have sort of been so captured by God's grace and flip side, sometimes so paranoid about being legalistic or moralistic, we never teach the content of the good life, the lifestyle. But Titus is to teach the good life, is to teach the content of living a life that is genuinely good. And this good life is popular in some parts and unpopular in other. But it will make you quite different to your friends, to the advertisements that flood and the lifestyle that is painted by those. Everyone recognises it's a good thing to care for children. They'll even commend you for doing it, but don't you dare imply that maybe they should quit their job to do it themselves, to raise children. To be self-controlled when everyone else is kicking up a storm? Well, they might commend you for it, but don't you dare imply that they should do it either. But don't choose your lifestyle by popularity, by polls and advertising pitches. As the saying goes, even a dead dog can swim with the current. I don't just swim with the current. You've got to be alive to swim against the current. You have to be alive by God's Spirit and clear in what the good life looks like to swim against the current of our culture and live a life that is truly good. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have shown us something of the good life. We thank you it's not arbitrary. It's not just you trying to be a killjoy. It's you giving us what to aspire to, what really will be a God-honouring, productive and satisfying way to live. And we pray that by your grace, you'll enable us to live it for Jesus' sake.
Well, let's stand now and ask God in song to help us to live the good life with our last song, Take My Life and Let It Be. Please stand and let's sing.
Let them flow in Jesus' grace.